Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the book of Hebrews. We're in Hebrews chapter 11, where the author is leading us through a great gallery of the heroes and heroines of faith, defining what faith is. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, referring to the promises of God, the conviction, the inner conviction of things not seen. The eye sees clearly the reality of the things that God has promised. He goes on to tell us that without faith it is impossible to please Him, for the person who comes to God must not only believe that He is there, but they must believe that God rewards those who seek Him. They have that confidence, not because God's obliged to, but because that is the gracious nature of God. He delights to. And men and women of faith have always done that. Faith is not a blind optimism. Faith is not a spirit that believes somehow everything will turn out all right. That's what the world means when they speak of men and women who are fighting disease or this. They say they had great faith. That's not what the Bible is talking about. When the Scripture talks about faith, it is talking about a very specific faith, a faith in not only the existence of God, but a trust in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who at last revealed Himself in the face of Jesus Christ, whom He sent into the world to save us from our sins. It means that we trust in Him. It means we trust in His promises. We trust in His precepts, all of that. And He is illustrating people who, from time immemorial, have in one way or another trusted in God. He has mentioned Abel, and He has mentioned Enoch, and Noah, and then Abraham, and then his wife Sarah. All of them, in their times and in different ways, expressed that definition of faith. Faith in the assurance of things hoped for, the assurance that God had given them, their confidence in God, and their inner conviction of things not seen. God made promises. They never realized those promises, but to the end, they knew that what God had promised them would eventually materialize. And they were looking. It says in the case of Abraham, those who say such things make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own. It was not Canaan. That was not the realization. Indeed, if they had been thinking of a country of their own, they could have gone back to their native land. They'd have had opportunity to do that, referring to Abraham and Sarah. But that wasn't what they were thinking about. They desired a better country. That is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God's not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them, not just for those people, but also for us. They are just our models. God has prepared for us the city of God. When Jesus Christ returns, we will be, and already are, included in His kingdom, but we'll be included in His kingdom in the physical sense when He comes to reign right here on earth. He is the way, He's the truth, and He's the life, and no one comes unto the Father except through Him. There are not many ways to God. There never have been, and there never will be. There is one God, and there's one mediator between God and men. And those who have placed their faith in Him will enter in to that kingdom. So then, to repeat something I was saying toward the end of the last program, those who trust in God, we live in the world, not as of the world. Yes, we willingly use the world, but in doing so, we are careful not to abuse it. We don't get so invested in it so as to make this where our treasure is. But we say with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with Sarah, and all those who've gone before us, We make it clear that we're seeking a country of our own, that is, the city of God, the kingdom of God. None of this means that we're to grab white sheets, camp out on rooftops, pray and sing as we await the return of the Lord. It doesn't mean we become, as it were, so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. Not at all. Common sense rules us as believers. This is where God has placed us for who knows how long. While we're here as God's servants, we have our orders. But we're pilgrims. We're sojourners here. We're aliens in this world. This world is not our home. But it is where we are for the time being. It's not where our treasure is, but it happens to be where our body is right now. So we do what we would do in any other place on the planet, far from home, for an indefinite time. We plan on returning home, but we don't drop out of life as we wait. We engage where we are, but we don't invest there. We plan, we work, we play, we socialize, but we look forward to the future. Every year, my wife and I spend time in Naples, Florida. We're very fond of that place, and while we're there, we make it our business to learn all we can about the town, about its layout, about its services, its citizens, its culture, its opportunities, its business base, and so forth. In other words, we learn as much as we should about a place where we're going to spend 1 month out of every year. But Naples, Florida is not our home. We may follow local issues while we're there. Sometimes they're interesting. But I tell you something, we don't get involved in local politics and civic issues there, because that's not our hometown. You see, we're there, but we're aliens. We're tourists. We do the things that make sense for tourists who visit a month each year. Nothing more. And that's the attitude you and I should take to this world, folks. There's eternity in our 70 someplace on earth. But this world, folks, for us is the Titanic. And why should we spend our whole life polishing its brass? Why put all of our eggs in this basket when these eggs are going to spoil? As Abraham and Sarah and all of those Old Testament saints knew, our future is elsewhere. So let us live in the world. Some of us may live for a long time, some of us a shorter time. But let us not live as if we were of the world any of the time. Now the author cites another chapter of stellar faith from the Spiritual Journal of Abraham as a model for his Hebrew readers in verses 17 through 19. By faith, he says, Abraham, when he was tested. And may I stop right here to interject something very important? I've mentioned it before, but I don't want it to go blowing past us. By faith, then he mentions a person, they did this. And then he mentions another person, he says, by faith, they did that. In one way or another, he is showing acts of obedience that stem from their faith. There are those who want to dissociate faith and works, as though somehow faith had nothing to do with obedience. Friends, do not misunderstand me. We are saved by God's grace through faith alone. But as others have said before me, that faith by which we are saved is not alone, and you can see that with crystal clarity in this passage. Faith is known only by its behavior. If you want to show your faith, you show it by your obedience to Him. And these people showed by acts of obedience, obedience to God, obedience to revelation, that they were men and women of faith. Here we see that again, verses 17 through 19. By faith Abraham, when he was tested by God, he offered Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, God had earlier said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. He considered, Abraham, that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he received Isaac back as a type or a pattern. Now, most of you understand that, but for those who don't, let me give you the background. Back in the Old Testament, God promised the patriarch of the Jews, Abraham, and his wife Sarah, a son. That son, God said, would be the heir of all the promises that God made to Abraham. Through Isaac, they would be fulfilled. Before Isaac was even a teenager, God tested, sorely tested, the faith of Abraham in the most gut-wrenching way. Back in Genesis, the Lord asked Abraham to make a sacrifice. That sacrifice, one, seemed to be totally at variance with God's character, and two, that sacrifice that God asked him to make was one that, if obeyed, would seem, humanly speaking, to destroy any possibility of the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham that Isaac would be his heir. The Lord spoke to Abraham and asked him to journey to the land of Moriah. That would be the site of the future Solomonic temple. And there the Lord told him to offer Isaac, his son, as a burnt offering. This action would entail a human sacrifice, first of all. Secondly, Isaac was Abraham's only son in the sense that Isaac was the only son of Abraham and Sarah together, and Isaac was the divinely designated heir of the promises. Without Isaac, the promises of God would be null and void. So it raised the natural question, how could God deliver on his promises if Abraham, in response to God's command, delivered up his son? Well, here the great faith of Abraham stands forth in all of its glory. He did not stand and wrestle with the moral problem of human sacrifice. Abraham knew one thing for certain, and that certainty was that God had spoken. Moreover, God is righteous in all of his ways. He had every confidence that whatever God commanded should be obeyed. He believed that whatever human dilemmas obedience posed were for God, not man, to resolve. Besides, one reason this divine direction did not pose to Abraham the moral problem that it would confront us with was Abraham's steady faith in the character and the power of God. He literally believed that if necessary, God could and would raise Isaac, the heir, raise him from the dead. So in Abraham's mind, Isaac was already given up for dead as he trudged toward Mount Moriah, but he did so with the confidence that God, if necessary, would raise Isaac from the dead. God had made a promise concerning Isaac. Somehow, one way or another, God would keep it. Abraham didn't have to reason it all out. Of course, those familiar with the Old Testament narrative of events, you know that at the last minute God, once he had proved Abraham's faith through his act of obedience, God intervened, stayed his hand at the last second, and provided instead a sacrificial ram caught in the thorns in an adjacent thicket. This event stands as another piece of what I call designer history. By that phrase, designer history, I mean an event that God so directs that they portray the leading features of a greater event that God has determined will follow at a specific point in time. In this case, Isaac was appointed for death, but was delivered from it by the provision of a substitute, that ram. That substitute is a type or a historical pattern of us believers appointed for death. The wages of sin is death. But we are delivered from it through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, God's gracious substitute. Leaving behind his account of the historical acts of faith on the part of Abraham, our author now turns to Isaac, Abraham's son. He's the centerpiece of the last exhibit of the life of Abraham and his life of faith. Isaac himself, when it comes to faith, was no slacker either. He also walked in the steps of the faith of his father. Verse 20, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau regarding things to come. What's this mean? Well, at the end of Isaac's life, when he blessed his two sons, twin sons, Jacob and Esau, things took a shape in the course of those events, which revealed Isaac's rock-solid confidence in the Word of God. Bear in mind that his paternal blessing was not, in his own mind, just a traditional convention of family life at the time. It was not an empty form without functional significance. But his paternal blessing on his sons was an act of genuine faith, in that Isaac was conscious of speaking as a prophet in God's behalf. Well, in that mode, that prophetic mode, his blessing was not simply a formalized expression of his fatherly aspirations for and predictions about the future of his two sons, just based upon human knowledge of and intuitions about the directions their lives would take. No, Isaac, However determined he personally was in conforming to the social conventions of the time, in giving to Esau, who was technically the eldest of the two sons and technically had the right of primogeniture, and because of his natural bias in Esau's favor, seeing that he couldn't have God's promises fulfilled through Esau, he got in line with God's will. Taking advantage of Isaac's old age blindness, his mother conspired with Jacob, his son, in one of the first identity thefts on record, to see that Isaac mistakenly pronounced upon Jacob the prophetic blessings he intended for Esau. Once Isaac became aware of the confusion, Isaac, you see, knew that God had overruled his desires regarding Esau. He had done it through the deception of Rebekah, his wife, and Jacob, and he did not attempt to modify it or withdraw it, for Isaac recognized in what had happened God's overruling his own human desires. So he affirmed his respective blessing of both Jacob and Esau as sure and inviolable promises of God. Thereby, his personal feelings gave right away to faith. By the way, I think there's a practical and comforting point here. All of us come to the table with a lot of baggage. We all have a lot of stubborn prejudices and preferences. Those may impart to us a tendency in certain situations to impose our way on God's way. But the beauty of Isaac's story is that we see how in the end, the Lord graciously worked with and around Isaac's very human foibles to accomplish his will, and still to highlight Isaac's faith. For at bottom, though he was a flawed man like the rest of us, Isaac was a man of faith. When all was said and done, in faith, Isaac yielded to God rather than persisted in his own prejudices in behalf of Esau. And that's really, folks, the bottom line. You know, it's not so much where we start in the walk of faith, it's where we do end up, trusting our own way or trusting in God's revealed word and will. Sometimes in our walk of faith, we're a little herky-jerky. Sometimes we're a little faltering. Sometimes we're a little blind. But with God's patience and a little assistance from His kind providence, the question is, in the end, where do we line up? And Isaac, in the end, lined up just exactly where he should. In the end, will we line up with God, His promises, His principles, His precepts, or will we line up with our own preferences, prejudices, and processes? You see, like Isaac, we're all flawed. God knows our frame. God knows that every one of us are dust. But thankfully, we see in Isaac, a flawed man can be a man of faith as well. And that was true of Jacob, his son, as well. All his life, Jacob was a work in progress. That's so clear in the Old Testament. If ever there was a guy who was inclined to force life to bend into a shape of his own making, it was Jacob. God had to put Jacob through his University of Hard Knocks to round him into shape as a man of faith, but he did. God rounded him into a man who depended upon God rather than its own ingenuity. God hammered him into a man whose life was anchored in the promises of God. Our author, in verse 21, chooses one exhibit from the end of Jacob's life as a shining example of his faith. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, he blessed each of the sons of Joseph, speaking of Ephraim and Manasseh. And he worshipped, means he worshipped God, leaning on the top of his staff. This citation is based upon the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It varies a little from the Masoretic text upon which our English texts are based. The point is that Jacob set aside entrenched custom. How did he do that? He broke sharply and uncomfortably with established legal tradition, and he deferred to the revealed will of God, and he pronounced a prophetic blessing upon Ephraim and Manasseh. He gave Ephraim, in accordance with the revelation of God to him, ascendancy. Though Ephraim was the younger of the two, that wasn't done. When Joseph thought his father Jacob, who was on his deathbed, was making an inadvertent mistake, as Jacob was about to pronounce his blessing, Joseph intervened, only to have Jacob correct him and reassert the primacy of Ephraim. He would never have done that. He would never have countenanced this breach of almost sacred custom. Were it not for divine revelation, and Jacob's confidence in God's promise about the way things in the future would shake out. So in all these examples, do not let this point escape you, my friends, that faith and obedience go together, as I said, like hand and glove. And to this point, I cite F.F. Bruce. Faith and obedience are inseparable in man's relationship to God. If the patriarchal narrative says in one place that Abraham was justified because he believed God, in another place, Bruce says, God confirms to Isaac the promise made to Abraham because, Genesis 26:5, Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. He would not have obeyed the divine call had Abraham not taken God at his word. His obedience was the outward evidence of his inward faith. And that, Bruce says, is exactly the point of James chapter 2, verses 14 and following, a passage which confuses many Bible readers who fail to grasp this inseparable relationship. Folks, as we saw it earlier in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 through chapter 4, verse 6, but there we saw it in the negative, where unbelief and disobedience were juxtaposed as cause and effect. Listen, when people don't believe God, they do not obey God, which is exactly the case with the Exodus generation of the Israelites. Now, those of you who've listened to me for a long time know that I always ring the changes on this relationship whenever it presents itself in the Scriptures. I do it because a large sector of American evangelicalism, I exclude liberalism because it's a contradiction of terms. A Christian liberal is not a Christian. They don't believe the Bible. They don't believe the apostolic faith. But a large sector of American evangelicalism, which at least propositionally affirms apostolic faith, Christian orthodoxy, is so seriously confused at this point that many in our churches, many actually deceive themselves and they mislead others about the nature of faith. And in doing so, it sets the stage for pervasive spiritual presumption, where folk assume faith exists, where in fact there is none. And we declare salvation by grace through a kind of faith that does not measure up to biblical faith, and nobody is any the wiser. The trouble is that many, as I was in my early years, many have been taught that linking faith and obedience is confusing law and grace. In other words, to say that faith and obedience are inseparable is to suggest that we are saved by faith plus a dab of works. But that's not the case at all. The point is, folks, as James makes so clear in chapter 2, faith where it exists, and as we see here in Hebrews, manifests itself in action. It operates through love, as Paul put it. The obedience of the Christian is not based upon the merit motive, whereby somebody tries by good works to earn credit or standing with God. Christian obedience is driven by faith. Just as this register of believing saints from the Old Testament, our obedience is a spontaneous and natural reflex of our confidence in the Word of God. See, we act the way we believe, or rather we act because we believe. Obedience is an inevitable response of living faith, as opposed to a formal creed or faith that exists in lips only. So let's understand this cause and relationship between faith and obedience. I've so often over the years explained my passion and intensity on this point. Coming out of seminary, I did not understand that faith and obedience were indissolubly linked as cause and effect. Obedience to God was a good thing, that I knew. I knew a child of God ought to be obedient for love's sake. What I failed to understand is that in the absence of obedience to God, there's no such thing as faith toward God. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.